All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Kings. As we just concluded 1 and 2 Samuel, we're just kind of going to move on into 1 Kings and continue with this history of Israel as we've been going through here. And so, of course, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are a running commentary on the history of the nation of Israel. So it's just kind of this history book, so to speak, of the nation and what took place there. Now, most Bible scholars believe that Jeremiah was probably the one that was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen these books. So 1 Kings opens, as we will see tonight, at the end, toward the end of David's life, with one last difficulty for him to face. As he's at the end of his life, there's one more obstacle for him to overcome, one more thing to face. And when we get into here, the first half of 1 Kings is going to be tracing the life of Solomon. And under his leadership, Israel rises to the peak of her size and glory under Solomon's leadership. Solomon's great accomplishments, including the unsurpassed splendor of the temple which he constructed there in Jerusalem, which brought him worldwide fame and respect, as we'll see, especially when we get into chapter 10. However, Solomon's zeal for God starts to diminish in his later years. It diminishes as he takes on more and more pagan wives, and they turn his heart away from worship there in the temple of God, and they start to pull him away into worshiping their gods and their idols. And so as a result, this king Solomon that had this divided heart leaves behind him a divided kingdom, as we will look at as we go through here. These are all things that we'll pick up on as we go through 1 Kings. And after this divided kingdom happens, for the next century, the book of 1 Kings traces the twin histories of these two sets of kings, two nations of disobedient people who are growing indifferent to God's prophets and His precepts. So both of these nations have their own struggles, and they all both start to fade away and pull away from God's prophets and their teachings as well as the precepts of God. So just like the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings were originally one in the Hebrew Bible. And so whatever the reasons for the divisions of these books, putting them into separate books, 1 and 2, they were adding to, and they brought in here in the beginning, these last days of David's reign. And here at the beginning allows the story to really flow naturally from 2 Samuel on into 1 Kings. And so from the last chapter of 2 Samuel into this chapter, it comes to the logical transition. There's this logical transition where David's reign ends and Solomon's begins. And we'll see that in verse 12 of chapter 2, when Solomon takes over as king. And the two prominent groups that we'll see mentioned in Kings are, of course, the kings and the prophets. Those are the two main groups of people. And the judgment passed on a king would stem directly from his obedience or his disobedience to the Lord. The prophet's ministry was always one of calling the wandering nation back to Jehovah, back to God Himself. And perhaps the most helpful of all, most Bible scholars, got that out finally, are the exciting and the edifying ministries of the two prophets, Elijah and Elijah. Those two prophets, those are the ones that are like some main characters in this book that bring to the story some real life and some real interesting things as we go through and read about them. And an important lesson of Kings is that God rewards loyalty but punishes apostasy. Hezekiah and Josiah are some of the clearest examples of this, as we see what it says in 2 Kings 18:3. It says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done." And so, it didn't come up. That screen's not on.
You didn't have any up here.
What's that?
There wasn't any up there. Let me put it on.
It was up there and David took it off. So anyway, 2 Kings 18:3 says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done." And then in 2 Kings 22:2 it says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." And so that's referring to these two that were godly and that they followed after the ways of the Lord and they were obedient to the Lord in those things. And so those things are critical as you see them and you can follow along with them in that. And so the obvious, those were the examples of the rewards, the obvious examples of how God dealt with the apostasy in Israel, especially on a national scale, is looking at the exiles. First the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., and then, of course, the southern kingdom in 586 B.C., that they were exiled away because they had drifted away from God's commands and were no longer doing what God had called them to do and follow after him in the way that God had called them to do. And so now we pick it up here in chapter 1 in verse 1. It says, "Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm." So here we find David is probably exhausted after all the things that he'd went through. He had lived a very full and very demanding life. And of course, we figure David died around age 70. And we pick that up actually from 2 Samuel chapter 5:4, where it says David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So 70 or around in that area is where we actually see where we're probably at pretty close in this story. As we pick it up here in 1 Kings, it says he was old. He was advanced in years and he couldn't keep warm. He had that chill about him and he was just cold all the time from there. And so from what is said here in 1 Kings 1:1-4, it is obvious that he was in poor health and quite weak and shortly just before he died. So as he came to the end of his life, I think the life that he had led had paid a toll on him. He'd been a shepherd boy. He'd been a giant killer. He'd been a warrior. He'd been on the run several times, and then as well as being a king, ruling the nation of Israel for 40 years. And so he'd gone through a lot, and so by this stage, he was weakened. He was pretty much, his vitality had left him. So now look at verse 2. It says, "Therefore, his servant said to him, 'Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the King.'" Excuse me a second. "Our Lord the King, and let her stand before the King, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the King may be warm. So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the King. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her." So we see where it says he did not know her. That means that there was no physical relationship between the two of them. And so it seems that his inability to retain body heat at this time led these attendants of his, led his servants to decide to find a way to keep David warm. They had put blankets on him. They'd continued to cover him and pile them on, and it didn't seem to work. And so their decision to provide a young woman who could keep him warm by laying next to him in bed, and also at the same time to be able to serve as his nurse, was in harmony actually with the medical customs in this day. We read from Josephus, the Jewish historian, as well as Galen, the Greek physician. They both refer to this therapeutic practice, which actually continued on into the Middle Ages. So the covers, like I say, that David's servants were placed on him to keep him warm were like these blankets and these sheets of blankets, and they weren't just articles of clothing. They weren't just putting clothes on him. They were putting actual blankets on him. And so that a virgin should be sought. If the virgin was reasonable, since an unmarried young woman would likely be very vigorous, with her health would be strong, she would be free from domestic responsibilities of a home life, and she would be able to wait on David continually as his needs might demand. And then on top of that, she wouldn't have a jealous husband, which would probably be important. So they sought this virgin, this unmarried woman, to go and be this nurse for David. Now look at verse 3. It says, so they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. Now since David was the king, a woman who had combined beauty with other qualities was needed to be sought to be this nurse for the king. As an attractive young woman, actually they found her in the town of Shunem, 7 miles northwest of Nazareth, near the foot of Mount Tabor in the tribal territory of Issachar. Now, Abishag's beauty is attested to by what we're going to see is the attention shown to her by Adoniah, David's son. So Adoniah, David's oldest son, he took a liking to Abishag. He was attracted to her. And so that just attests for the beauty that she must have had in this way. So then verse 4 says, the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him. But the king did not know her. So the fact that David had no intimate relationship with his nurse Abishag shows that this was not her function. It was not her function, and David was probably very, very weak at this point and was able to actually resist that. And we remember the king's inability to withstand sexual temptation was, when he was in good health, was what allowed him to get caught up in adultery with Bathsheba, because that was kind of one of his weaknesses. But here, he didn't have relations with her. Even so, he did this with Bathsheba, and he also had a harem, as we read about as we went through Samuel. But now, it seems due to poor health and advanced age, it seems that his vigor is gone. Now, a couple of things about this is, one is, it's one thing to be a little sickly and weakened physically as a king, but another thing for these days and these times was a king needed to have that vitality about him. And so it's another way of just kind of seeing for those that were around the king to see his time was short. His time as king was short, not even talking about his time left here on this earth, because his vigor was gone. And so another reason Abishag is introduced, I believe, by name here in the narrative is because she figured significantly in Adoniah's attempt to capture the throne, which we're going to read about here in a few moments. And so she's named here just to be able to place her in with this grouping and what's going to be happening with Ananiah as well. So verse 5 goes on and says, then Ananiah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be the king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. So he exalted himself. And the context of that verse means he continually exalted himself. He was continually raising his clamor among people, saying how good he was. And it says that where it talked about he had these chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Remember, that's the same thing that Absalom had done back in 2 Samuel when he rebelled against David. He got this same troop of men to try to show that he was being raised up as the king and being in authority. And so Adoniah was the fourth son of David. He was the fourth son and probably the eldest of his brothers that were alive at this time. Remember, the others had been wiped out. They'd been killed. Absalom killed one, and then Joab killed Absalom. And so at this point, he was probably the oldest living son. So he probably figured he was in line for the throne just because of being the oldest. And now the description of Adoniah's decision to seek the throne, strongly though, as we look at it, suggests self-motive, self-motivation. He put himself forward and said determinedly, "I will be king." He was doing it because of self-motivation more than his qualifications to be king. Adoniah's preparation of chariots, horses, and 50 men to run ahead of him was probably intended to give him prestige in the people's eyes. Look at me. Look what I've got. I got all these men. I got all these chariots. I've got all these things. So he was puffing himself up. Pride puffs up. Love builds up. And so he's bringing, lifting himself up in the people's eyes. And it also, I think, helped ready his takeover against his father as he brought these things on. And the author threw more light on Adoniah by recording that he was a spoiled, undisciplined young man who had apparently received much admiration for his good looks. He must have been handsome. More than for the quality of his character, they were on his outward appearance. And again, we know that God looks at the heart, not on the outside. But it said there that and his father had not rebuked at him in any time. It seems that David had a problem disciplining his children. Each one of his sons, Absalom, was the same way. He hadn't been disciplined. Here we see Adoniah hadn't been disciplined, and we see the rebelliousness as a result of it. So evidently Adoniah expected that his plot would succeed more because of him being a popular figure. He thought, "I'm pretty popular. People like me. I guess this is all going to go well." He thought it was because of his popularity more than his capability, more than he was actually capable of being the king and that able to champion a worthy cause of any kind. Then verse 7 says, "Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adoniah." So here's these same two guys that have been in this story along with David throughout 2 Samuel. These names keep popping up. Joab was the soldier, the military leader at one time. And then, of course, Abiathar was the priest. But these same two men, why did all of a sudden they decide to side with Adoniah as he was going in along with this rebellion against David? Well, again, it comes back to that same thing that we talked about in 2 Samuel, because they were both hurt by David. They had both been hurt by David in the past. See, following Absalom's rebellion, David appointed Amasa general over his army instead of Joab. And remember, Joab wasn't very pleased with that, so upset at it, he actually killed Amasa eventually. And so when Joab killed Amasa, he returned to the position of power, but he knew that he wasn't David's first choice. He knew that he just kind of fell into it because he got rid of the one that David actually wanted to be his general. And then likewise, Abiathar the priest was aware of the fact that David had exalted and approved Zadok above him. Showing, and we get that out of the fact that every time that the two of them are mentioned, Zadok is always mentioned first in the scriptures, showing priority. And so whenever that happens, so these two, Joab and Abiathar, had this stuff built up against David. And we talked a lot about this concerning Absalom and David and how there had been that five-year period when they hadn't spoken to each other, and Absalom had built up that anger and that bitterness in within his heart. And it seems these two had these hurt feelings, and so they chose to rebel along with Adonijah. And that's why we need to be so careful that we do not allow the root of bitterness to spring up in the soil of our hearts. You know, we talked a lot about this in 2 Samuel, and it keeps coming back around because I think that's something that the Holy Spirit really wants to ingrain within us, to have us there. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12, 15, it says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. Don't allow that root of bitterness, just that little bitty thing, to start to shoot up, because, you know, it's kind of like a wedge. You know, if you get a point of a wedge into something and you keep kicking the back of it, eventually it opens up more and more. Or it's like if you have a boulder that's got a little bit of a little tiny crack in it, and some water is running down that little crack. And it's like it seems harmless until winter comes and it freezes and that ice is able to split that boulder. Just that little bit of a crack in there, and that bitterness, that root of bitterness, does that same and has that same effect. Look also at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. See, and this is just throughout all of the scriptures as we see this, not against bitterness and going for forgiveness instead of holding that root in and holding that back. And it's just the more you carry that unforgiveness, the bigger the burden becomes on your back. And so no matter who has wronged you, no matter how they have wronged you, forgive them. If you don't forgive them, totally and unconditionally, you will sooner or later find yourself in the shoes of Joab and Abiathar, waging war in a needless, costly battle. The battle that you wouldn't need to fight because the Lord already defeated that enemy. He's already forgiven us, and we should be forever given that. As we receive mercy, we should show mercy. You reap what you sow. And so these two, Joab and Abiathar, they had this hurt. They had these things, and so as soon as they had an opportunity to rebel, and they thought, okay, David's old. He doesn't have any vitality left in him, and so here's his younger son. He's going to be king. He's got these men. He's got these chariots. He's got these horses. Let's follow after him so we can have a place of standing. And so again, there's some pride in there as well as bitterness and unforgiveness that they were there. And so they're going to end up in a costly battle that they wouldn't have had to fight. And look at verse 8. It says, but Zadok the priest, Benaniah the son of Jedidiah, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. They were not with him. Now remember, Zadok the priest had joined David after Saul was killed in battle. That's when he came along and joined up and hooked up in there. And we can see that in 1 Chronicles 12. He had supported David. He had served as his spy during Absalom's rebellion. Remember, he's the one that David left in Jerusalem to be able to give him the information to be his spy. Benaniah was one of David's mightiest men, one of his mightiest warriors, and one of his commanders. And then they have Nathan the prophet. He, of course, brought the word of the Lord to the king on at least two major occasions. One for him to build a house for the Lord, and the other is to call him on the carpet for what he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah. So Nathan had played an integral part in David's life previously. He'd been that prophet that the Lord used to go and to say, hey, you've sinned. And he was able to give him the parable, the analogy, the story, to get him to relate to it and to confess it. And then there's Shimei. And if this is the same one that cursed David and was later forgiven by David, we could see by that where his loyalty would be. And it would be understandable. Or there's some commentators don't even think this is the same Shimei. It might be a different one. It doesn't really clarify that anywhere for sure. And then look at verse 9. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoeltheth, which is by Enrogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. Look at verse 10, though. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. So here he slaughters these cattle. He's getting ready to have a feast. He's getting ready to do this. He invites all these loyal people to him. But notice he doesn't invite those that were remaining loyal to David. And so in his attempt to take over the throne, Adonijah threw this party. He threw this feast for everyone but those loyal to David. Adonijah held a feast for his supporters and tried to persuade them to join his cause. Hey, look at how good my food is. Look at how good I would be as a king. Kind of like Absalom telling the people at the gate, oh, if I was king, man, I would solve all your problems for you. Sounds like a political commercial today. So Adonijah held this feast for his supporters, trying to persuade them to his cause. His sacrifice was evidently a feast rather than a religious offering, though. Instead of sacrificing them as unto the Lord, it was just for his own gain, for his own show, into that way. And then it talks about the stone of Zoeltheth. And that's been identified as one of the steep, rocky corners that actually overlooks the plain where the valley of Hinnom joins along with the Kidron Valley, just south of the Mount Zion, where the city of David was situated at this time. So Enrogel, which is mentioned there, is one of the two main springs in the Kidron Valley that supplied water to Jerusalem. So Adonijah invited to his feast all the important people in the government, all of those in David's cabinet, so to speak, all who were not firmly allied with David or his brother Solomon. Notice he didn't invite Solomon either. And Solomon actually was God and David's choice to be king. He was the one that was actually God's chosen one and David's choice to be king after him, not Adonijah. So Adonijah's actions had been duplicating. It was actually duplicating aspiring politicians, like I say, even today. And they've done that way down through centuries. This is kind of the beginning of it all. So we can blame Adonijah for all of this mess. You know, and in that culture, though, in this culture, if Nathan and David's other supporters had been invited to sit down and eat with Adonijah, then he would have been bound to protect them. He would have been bound to protect them, having extended them this fellowship of such a meal. It would have tied them together and joined them. He would have been bound by then to protect them and not come against them in any way. That would have been the custom and actually the way of doing things during those times. And so he intentionally didn't have them come to this feast. He didn't want them there. They weren't on his side. He couldn't tickle their ears. Now look at verse 12. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Again, the fact that Nathan took the initiative in countering Adonijah's rebellion suggests that God probably had moved this prophet to this action so that he could spare Bathsheba as well as Solomon, because again, like we've talked about before, when a new king would take over, they would wipe out the other family members. And so Bathsheba, remember, she really had enjoyed David's favor from the very first moment that he saw her from that rooftop all the way down to the end of his life. He really favored Bathsheba. Adonijah had become king at this point in the sense that, for all practical purposes, he was the popular choice. He had all this stuff, all these people. He's having the feast. He's raised himself up. He's proclaimed himself to be there. So in a sense, he was already functioning like their king the way that his attitude was being. That's why Nathan says, don't you not know that he's raised up as king for all practical purposes? So Nathan's choice of words seems so much to have shocked Bathsheba into realizing really the seriousness of the situation. And apparently, at this point, David was unaware of all this stuff, unaware of what Adonijah was doing. And so Nathan was probably not overstating the danger as he spoke this to Bathsheba and to Solomon by telling her that she needed to take steps to save her own life and that of Solomon. So Adonijah is not inviting them to share food at his feast to free him. By not bringing Nathan there, it freed him up to be able to go and proclaim this and to do that, so he didn't have to protect his host and the host didn't have to protect him. So then look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, go immediately to King David and say to him, Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. And so David's promise to Bathsheba that Solomon would be king is nowhere recorded in scriptures. But evidently, the way that it's presented here, it must be a fact that somewhere along the line, David had let Bathsheba and probably Nathan know that Solomon would follow him as reigning king of Israel. And so Nathan made sure that David's promise would be heard by two witnesses, Bathsheba and himself. Because under the Mosaic law, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, at least two witnesses were required to make a charge stick. So if David was becoming forgetful, as some people do when they're older, if he was becoming forgetful in his old age, a second witness, in this case Nathan, would also confirm that the king had indeed made this pledge to Bathsheba concerning Solomon. So there was these two. Nathan said, you go in and tell him, I'll come in and be that witness. Then look at verse 16. So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, what is your wish? So evidently, David was probably confined to his bed, it seems like at this point. Now Bathsheba treated David like the king that he was by bowing and kneeling before him. So she intended to call him to act as if in view of this situation, as the king. David invited her to explain what did she want. So as she goes in and bows before him, he sees that she has something on her mind and he invites her to let him know what it is. Look at verse 21. Then she said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me and shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he is not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. So it was there in verse 20, she says, the eyes of all of Israel are on you. They're waiting for you to really proclaim what your will is, what God's will is concerning the heir that will follow after you. And so Bathsheba states the facts. She just goes in and she tells exactly what Adoniah is doing without any exaggeration or any embellishment. She didn't pull any strings. She didn't try to make it sound worse than it was. She called on David to announce publicly who his successor would be by appealing to his sense of duty. O king, all of Israel's eyes are on you. She was appealing to his sense of duty as well as his love for her and for Solomon. She was hitting all the bases. She pointed out that she and Solomon would be treated as political criminals by Adoniah. Again, because they would, a new monarch would come along and wipe out the rest of the family. It was a cruel thing. But that's the way things they did it in those days. Now look at verse 22. It says, and just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. Excuse me. So they told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, have you said Adoniah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance. And he has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live the king Adoniah. But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaniah the son of Jedidiah, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? So no sooner had Bathsheba told the story about what Adoniah was done and gave her report to David, just as they had planned, Nathan the prophet walks in to be that second witness, to be that second person to be able to confirm the words of David. And so he comes in, and it's in Deuteronomy 19:15 where it says, that is in the mouth of two witnesses that every word shall be established. And we need to do that same thing with doctrine. You need to have at least two or three scriptures in context and in harmony before you can establish a doctrine as a truth in the Word. That's what happens with the cults a lot of times. They'll take one scripture out of context and they'll build this whole doctrine on it that really isn't biblical. It's in the Bible, but it's not scriptural to be able to use it in those ways. And so you need to have in the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's why Nathan came in. That's why he came in when he did to corroborate Bathsheba's account. Jesus reiterated this principle in Matthew 18, where he stressed the importance of two people dealing with the problems within the Christian community. He said in Matthew 18, if you have a problem with somebody, go to them one-on-one. If they don't repent or don't turn, take two with you and confront him. But then if they don't repent, take them before the church. And so we see that happening there where the two or more are to be in agreement with these things. 2 Corinthians 13:1 and 1 Timothy 5:19, Paul declares that no accusation is to be received apart from the confirmation of two witnesses. There has to be these witnesses. The Old Testament principle given in Deuteronomy is seen here in this story as Nathan comes along and confirms with Bathsheba what the king has to say. And this principle, this Old Testament principle, is woven into the fabric of Scripture all the way to the end of the New Testament. It's an important one for us to embrace. It's an important one to remember, especially as you hear different teachings. You have to test it by the Word of God. You have to make sure that it is in context and harmony in more than just one place. See, it's just so important. Often people come with, you know, accusations. Sometimes, you know, over the years I've had people come, you know, to talk about somebody, to tattle on somebody. You know, they have this newest gossip about them. You know, they come to tell these things, and when they start to say that, I try to remember to always say, "Can I quote you on that?" Yeah. Whoa, that kind of puts a break on things. I ask them, I need confirmation, and I will quote you as my source as to this report. Is that okay? Well, 99 times out of 100, the accusation is dropped. It's dropped. You know, people are just people. That's the way it is. So whenever you hear accusations, gossip, or innuendo, I encourage you to use that approach. Just say, "Hey, wait, can I quote you on that? I need to find out from another witness or something, and I want to let them know that's what your side of it is." And just see how fast that lead ball gets dropped. You know, it becomes a hot potato at that point. So as we get into this chapter here, as we start 1 Kings tonight, And I want to stop here in this part of the chapter tonight, but as we look at this, you see David at his old age. And even at his old age, you see one of his sons trying to take over without David's blessings. And again, I think a lot of it had to do with David's lack of discipline upon his children, that he didn't discipline them the way that they should have been disciplined. He was maybe too busy being king. Who knows? Maybe he was too busy fighting the battles and being the warrior or king that he was. We don't know, but for whatever reason, whatever purpose, maybe he felt guilty. We don't really know, but for whatever the reason, it's the same reasons that today parents oftentimes don't discipline their children the way that they need to. And we see the results in a society that's just going mad. It's just going totally mad. And so we need to take these scriptures and we need to look at the Word of God, and we find these little things in them, like David not disciplining his children, and see what that would speak to us and how we want to work in our society to make some differences. So let's pray.